I want to bring us back to a familiar passage of Scripture, one that I've preached from recently, but I want to maybe open our eyes to something in this passage that we haven't previously seen. We'll look at Mark chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 34, and we'll go through the first verse in chapter 9, and then I have one more passage of Scripture for you after that. But Mark 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Now notice the scene. Jesus is saying, hey, come on, guys, come. So there's this big crowd of people there, right, who are wanting something from Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus is distinguishing between the crowd of people and those who are truly his disciples. When God looks into any gathering like this, it's possible that there are some who are a part of a crowd and there are some who are truly disciples. And so Jesus is calling the crowd and he says, if anyone would come after me, anyone. So there's not some who get away on coming in with a little bit of a different standard. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those three things. If you want to come after Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross. Remember, cross being an instrument of death. It was a form of a Roman form of capital punishment. No religious symbols of a cross around people's necks at that point. Be like us wearing an electric chair or something like that around our neck. All right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So what does that mean? Save his life. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the what? The gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Ladies, you're not excluded from this passage, by the way. This is, if we look at the Greek here, this is non-gender specific. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of what? Me and my words. Don't be ashamed of me. And don't be ashamed of my words. Lose your life for what? For me and for the gospel. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes. So he's looking forward to something when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I'm sure we have a totally different perspective. These people didn't have a flipping clue what he's talking about, right? Coming, what are you talking about? Coming with the Father, with his holy angels. Now they're remembering back to Daniel, Son of Man. Wait a minute, is Jesus saying what I think he's saying? What does this actually mean? What does this look like? Something of a coming kingdom. They're starting to piece it together. Like, is this the king? Is he saying that he's the king that Daniel was talking about, the son of Man? Verse 9, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see what? The kingdom of God after it has come with power. Guess he is that king. Imagine the audacity, the confidence, the authority that you have to say that everyone must lose their life, lay everything down, for you and for your cause, for your message. Jesus is boldly declaring his right to expect we recenter our whole life and our life purpose around him and around what he cares about. And he's not just saying surrender to me in relationship, he's saying surrender to me in what your life purpose is. Surrender to me in what is most important to you. He's saying, lose your life for the cause that I care about, not just for me relationally, but for what I care most about, which is the gospel. And then he hints at really what he's ultimately working to, the coming of the kingdom. So let's read one more passage. This is Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Interesting, gospel of the what? Of the kingdom. Jesus is talking about the same thing of what we're to lay our life down for. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Called other things in other places, but here Jesus saying gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. It'll be what? Proclaimed. I'm just answering myself, right? I'm trying to help you out. Throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. It's not going to come before that. This has got to happen before the end will come. There's something so significant about my people laying down their lives that all of history is hinging upon this. The ultimate purposes of God are hanging upon whether or not the people of God will lose their lives for Jesus in depth of relationship and the gospel. I was thinking here as we were worshiping, I was just like, Jesus, as a church, can we just be known for these two things? Just loving God and the presence of God and being a house of prayer, of we're just communing and there's intimacy, and just boldly preaching the gospel. All of us, just missionally living, not having just attractional church, but missionally, like just sending out missionaries all over the world, planting churches. If we could just focus on those two things. I mean, this is, after all, what Jesus said is the two most important things. So I want to talk to you today. I know it sounds like I'm halfway through my sermon, but I'm just getting to the title. Don't worry. If you're visiting with us, you probably notice we don't do one-hour church, and often we don't do one-and-a-half-hour church, so just stay with me. But the title of this message is Losing Our Lives for the Gospel. Losing Our Lives for the Gospel. Father, Lord, as we've already prayed before, as Leah prayed, would there be an impartation? Would you impart something to us? Lord, something needs to happen in this moment that goes beyond me saying words. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, and I ask God that you would arrest our hearts. Father, I ask that you'd help us to see that there's really no other option. If we want to be your followers, this is what it means. Forgive us, Lord, for, as your church, setting the bar so much lower. Forgive us, Lord, for being content with crowds. Lord, you've called us to make disciples. Lord, I pray that you'd impart something to every one of us today that would cause us to leave as disciple makers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I shared last week how I began to truly follow Christ as a uni student. I was in my third year at the University of Memphis. That was the city that I grew up in. My claim to fame, lived in Memphis for 25 years, and I never once visited Graceland. Never once. Never been there. It wasn't a big deal when you lived there. That's all you heard about. And anyway, I need to stop talking about that. But my life purpose was really to escape from my problems through self-medicating. I remember I was so devoted to the idol that I worshiped that I didn't look like an idol, looked more like a little green plant, but I was so devoted to this idol that I once said to my friend, I said, on the day that I die, I will have smoked a joint. I mean, that was my declaration of life purpose right there. That's what I'm living for. Yeah. But this was my ultimate purpose. It was to escape. I had sworn devotion. I lost my life for this idol. And we've all had these idols in our lives in the past, or we may have them in the present, that demand everything of us. They demand everything. They demand of us that we lose our lives. And we do. We lose our lives for something. We are created by God to worship Him. We are hardwired to worship. We will worship something. Either we will worship God or we will worship a God of our own making. And I was finding all kinds of things to worship. But finally, Jesus began breaking me down. And it took me a while to really come to this place of being willing to serve Jesus, because my other idol was the approval of my friends. And I was so afraid of going to my friends. I knew God was calling me to serve Him, but I knew I also had, if I was going to be a follower of Jesus, I knew that He demanded my total allegiance, and I knew that it was unacceptable to follow Him and be ashamed. And so I was contemplating, counting the cost, do I really want to look my friends in the eyes and say, I'm serving Jesus now? And it took me a while to get to that point, but finally, as I've shared before, the pain of not serving Him became greater than whatever perceived pain I felt of losing, you know, my friends, and I just surrendered everything to Him. And I showed up at this church. I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and it was powerful. But I remember in this, even being at this church, thinking to myself, all right, there's all these guys, these kids up, these like young adults, whatever. They're my age. I was 21. They're up front. They're prophesying, and the presence of God was there. And I was like, yeah, that's great. I'm happy to just sit here in the back. I'll write my tithe check. Happy to do that. Just don't ask me to do anything. I just wanted to just continue living my nice little comfortable existence. But the problem was, is I kept getting filled with the Holy Spirit. People keep laying hands on me. And I keep having these encounters with God, and I get pushed out of my comfort zone. And here I am. I'm like, I remember they once asked me, we had this concert of prayer. That was the thing to do then. We'd have worship open air on the university campus, people walking by, mocking us, and we'd pray. And they asked me to pray on the same campus I just got, you know, born again at. And so I'm praying on a mic, and I was so afraid. I was like, no, I don't want, and I was trying to say no, and I said yes. I was like, shut up. I didn't say yes. I was trying to say no. I was trying to say no again, and yes would come out. It was like God was forcing me in out of my comfort zone to be a bold witness for Him. And I remember this one night, like everything changed. Where, you know how progressively you follow Jesus and He demands more and more of you, and you think you've given everything, and then you realize, oh, actually, no, I haven't given everything. There's another level of devotion that He demands of me. And so I remember this one night, I'm at this church gathering, and there was this prophet from the UK who came from a related church. And the farther away the prophet comes from, the more anointed they are. You know how that works, right? So I was just like, I was ready, you know, and I didn't actually know what to expect, but this guy, you know, it wasn't a huge group of us, so it might have been 20 of us, young adults there, and he had this prophetic word over me, and I don't remember everything, it wasn't recorded, but I do remember this word about floods of God's presence, and interestingly, somebody prayed that over me in the prayer meeting, which is why I got wrecked by the Holy Spirit earlier. Because God took me back to this prophetic word of floods of His presence. And it would begin ankle deep and knee deep and waist deep. And then I would be immersed. There'd be this immersion in the presence of God. And I had no idea that was in Ezekiel, you know, that He's prophesying from. But I went home and I felt this intense, like, purpose, like my life mattered for the first time ever. God has called me to do something that matters for eternity. And I just went home. I remember going home, and I lived with my mom at the time, and I said, I don't know what the future holds, but I feel like God's called me to do something great. And this is the revelation. This is the sense of calling that every single follower of Jesus must have. That my life matters in eternity. Somehow we've gotten this mindset that it's the professional on the stage or the platform that is the one that does the ministry, and I show up, they're the guru, and I receive, you know, and this is all about me. I'm gonna come and get my spiritual needs met, and you know, you better have a great kids program. You better have something for me as a woman. You better have something for my husband. You better have, you know, all of these different things. You better have a great coffee shop. By the way, I want all those things, all right? So we're getting there. But there's this mindset that we come to that I'm just to come and get filled up for the week and go and live my life. And then I'm just hanging on the best I can and trying to stay a Christian until I can get back the next week, unless I feel like I'm too tired, I have something else to do. And then maybe the week after that, I'll come and then I'll get filled up. But we have this mindset that we're just surviving. It's all about me. It's all about, whereas Jesus said, no. There is something that I've called you to. There is a life purpose to walk in that has eternal significance and has significance in this life in the coming of the kingdom of God. And so I found myself over and over in my life hearing this phrase from Jesus, lose your life, lose your life, lose it again, lose it again. So I graduated from uni. I had an internship at Merrill Lynch, and the responsible thing would have been my finance degree to be a stockbroker, but I felt like Jesus said, lose your life. Don't do that. I have a different path for you. And I thought, maybe it's not right now. So I went and did this leadership training program, discipleship thing that I did. And then I completed that year, and I was like, okay, should I go in to get a job now? And lose your life. Lay down your life for me. Lay down your life for the gospel. And so I went and started this, I raised my own support, started a university campus ministry at the university I just graduated from. And here I am going and sitting with other Christians saying, hey, will you invest a gift, a monthly gift, a monthly offering to the Lord that will, all these gifts collectively will become my salary, and you will be sending me out to the university campus to reach lost people for Jesus. And somehow raised enough to be fully supported. And then I met my amazing, beautiful wife who had lost her life for the gospel, had come from England, done the same university, the same training program that I just done. We met for the first time when that group came to help me with my first outreach at the University of Memphis. And I saw her and I fixed her dinner that night because we ordered pizza and she didn't like it. So from the moment I met her, I was serving her and expressing my love for her. I didn't even realize she was going to be my wife. It was a frozen meal. That's true. I was a bachelor, but I did have a microwave at that time, so it worked out just fine. The thing that attracted me most to Liv's, she had laid down her life for the gospel. Here's a woman that will go anywhere and do anything for Jesus. Because I had this sense of call, lose your life. And so we went out and did another leadership training program after we got married and studied at Fuller for a bit in California. And that, while we're out there, one of the senior leaders of the ministry we were a part of called and said, hey, there's been a church that's been planted in Melbourne. They need some help. I think you guys will be perfect. Need some help reaching out to uni students. Will you go and just give it at least 2 years? And I was thinking, I'm going to call my mom and say that we're going to take your first grandchild. Liv was pregnant at the time. We're going to take your first grandchild to Australia. What did Jesus say? Lose your life for the gospel. Lose your life. It's not about you. It's not about your mom. It's not about pleasing her. It's not about it. Lose your life. And so then we moved to Melbourne. We were there for a few years, and we had to lose our life once again and go plant a church in a regional town, Albury Wodonga. And then we, out of a heart of losing our life, we went back to the States. I'm not sure if this was the best move or not, but anyway, that's another story for another sermon. But we went back. It was not the best move as a husband. Liv's was pregnant with Karis when we were thinking about this, and I said, well, how much time do you need after the baby's born until we move? She's like, well, I need, it's like at least 6 weeks until. So I was like, all right. So I booked the flight 6 weeks old. That was a bad move. That was a husband fail. We made an overseas move six under eight and three in nappies on that overseas move. So I paid the price for that one because Liz doesn't get out of her seat on an airplane. I was changing every nappy. I was constantly up changing nappies. Anyway, losing our lives once again, moving to help plant a church in Lexington, Kentucky. God opening the door, losing our lives once again, moving back to Australia with this sense that, okay, this is where God's called us to be for the rest of our lives. We had a business for 7 years, and then once again, losing our lives when our pastor, Corey Turner, sat down with us and said, we're planting a church in Perth, Western Australia. We believe you'd be the perfect couple to go do that. Will you go? Well, what do you say? You lose your life for the gospel. And we had a very clear sense of God's presence, which I'll share with you more about. But God calls every one of us. We're all going to have these stories, these moments, where if we are walking in his divine will and in his plan, we all say, God, will you show me your plan for my life? He says, are you willing to lose your life for me and for the gospel? And it doesn't mean we quit our job and we become a missionary or whatever. It means that our heart cry and our fervent desire is that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would participate in that through making disciples. So every follower of Jesus is called to lose their life for the gospel. Paul says it like this, Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He saw that his life pursuit and purpose was completely wrapped up in his denying self, death to self, and living his life to make Jesus known to other people. So many things here I need to skip through. Eventually, every single nation of the world will hear the gospel. Every people group. It's the gospel of the kingdom. What is this gospel? It is good news that is ultimately heading through the redemption of humanity to the coming of the kingdom of God, to the coming of God's presence, his glory, filling the earth to a degree that every nation has an opportunity to hear the gospel. Every nation has a church planting church in it. Every people group has the scriptures. He says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, in every nation, and then the end will come. Do you realize that there are more than 200 nations? Nations, ethnos in scripture is ethnicities. There are thousands upon thousands still unreached people groups. These are people who do not have Jesus' message in their mother tongue. And so the job is so far away from being finished. And we live our lives thinking, man, Jesus is coming back any second, and I'm just waiting, I'm hanging on. And Jesus is saying, I ain't coming back until the gospel is preached in every nation of the world. He is coming back for a pure and a spotless bride. And so we can misunderstand and become a little bit lazy when we think that this is something that God's going to do, and there's a fullness of God's kingdom that we know will only come after the return of Christ. But I think there's a renewal of our mind that needs to happen in the church of really what he's called us to do in this life. I want to give you a few quotes from some ancient fathers of the faith. And just hear them and see if it sounds a little bit different than the common message that we hear today. This is Origen, 185 to 254 AD. He says, even the barbarians, when they yield obedience to the word of God, they will become most obedient to the law and most humane, and every form of worship will be destroyed except the religion of Christ, which will alone prevail. And indeed, it will one day triumph as its principles take possession of the minds of men more and more every day. That doesn't sound a whole lot of like the defeat that we hear today. It sounds like a kingdom that is advancing. a gospel that is going forward. Here's another one, Athanasius, 100 some odd years later. Since the Savior came to dwell among us, not only does idolatry no longer increase, but it is getting less and gradually ceasing to be, while idolatry and everything else that opposes the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and weakening and falling. See, the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere. The darkness of idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world in every direction are enlightened by his teaching. Come on. That sounds like a kingdom that is growing and advancing. How about Augustine? 100 or so years later, history will be marked by the ever-increasing influence of the church in overturning evil in the world before the Lord's return, leading to a future rest of the saints on earth when the church will be purged of all the wicked elements now mixed among its members and Christ will rule peacefully in its midst. Man, how about that for kingdom vision? Here's another one, one more. We'll fast forward to a couple hundred years ago. This is the great Charles Spurgeon. Now, this is one that we need to hear deeply. It would be easy to show that at our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world never could become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it, except on the occasion of the advent or return of Christ, which, as it chimes in with our own idleness, is likely to be a popular doctrine. I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and the idols be utterly abolished. The Holy Ghost would never suffer the imputation to rest upon his holy name that he was not able to convert the world. Come on. Oh, Jesus, would you renew our minds? Would you rebirth in us a kingdom vision that your church had at a previous time? Father, forgive us for laziness and apathy. Forgive us for just putting it all back on you. It's all your responsibility. But you're saying, no. You lose your life for me and for the gospel. I'm just going to fast forward here to the very end. Jesus is no longer walking the earth making disciples. He has called us to make disciples. Jesus is building his church. We make disciples. Jesus cannot build his church unless we do make disciples. We can attract crowds. We can gather people in a room. We can entertain. We can have an exciting message. And there'll be measures of discipleship that happens. But there is another level of relational discipleship that God is calling the church to walk in, where every single member of the church recognizes that it's not the person on the platform's job to make disciples. It's my job to make disciples because I am a follower of Jesus. When I was praying through after I sat with Corey Turner and his wife Simone, and they asked us, will you come and plant this church in Perth? I went and we prayed. And I remember Nathan comes in and he's like, because we shared with him about the possibility of this. He's like, Dad, I think we should fast. I was like, yeah. I was going to say that. I think we should fast. So we did a 3-day fast. And on the third day that morning, I get up and I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell the story another time of how he spoke to me. It was from the life of Abraham. But he gave me this phrase, which has stuck with me and has marked my life and the mission and calling of this house. He says, I'm not calling you. Actually, let me just give you the whole thing. I'm just going to put it out there. He said, I will bring thousands, but I'm not calling you just to focus your ministry on ministering to crowds. I'm calling you to make disciples, train leaders, and plant churches. And so, like Jesus, at times I've felt, I don't want to preach this message, Lord. What if people leave? What if we create this environment that just seems too hard? And Jesus says, what is the standard of being a disciple? What did I call you here to do? I called you here to make disciples, train leaders, and plant churches. And I believe there will be a time as we lay the right foundation, and again, thank you for that prophetic word earlier, as the right foundation is laid, there will be a multiplication of disciples that will lead to crowds, and more importantly, the planting out of disciples and more churches being planted. My dream, I'm already planning 10 years from now, I'm handing this over to somebody else. We retire, we get to access the Superfund. I'm going to go sail the world with Ian and Denise. We're going to go on a sailing adventure, and Martin and Raquel can come too. We're going to go sail. I'm going to turn this over, and a bunch of church planters, you know, are going to be planting churches and missionaries being sent out. I have a feeling that's probably not going to happen. I say it's a great, yeah. You lose your life. This is our vision. This is what we see. This is what God's called us to do. It's so easy in the day of small beginnings and even 3 years into a church plant to say, what are you doing, Jesus? Where is what you promised? Make disciples, train leaders. And the overflow of that will be churches will be planted. And not just that, man, I love when Jesus, there's another passage of scripture where Jesus says, and it's the companion to Mark 8. He says, he's talking about when Peter recognizes that he's the Christ, and he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And everybody thinks, oh, the gates of hell will not prevail. Like I can survive the attacks from the enemy. Gates do not attack, right? It's the church that is attacking the gates of hell. They won't prevail against the attacks of the church. Gates are symbolic of places of authority and influence in culture. That's why Abraham received a promise from God, your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. This is our promise in raising up disciples, that we will raise up leaders who will influence all of culture, politics and the arts and media and every realm of society being influenced by the gospel. But right now, what does it look like for us to sow into this local vision that we have? Well, we have an opportunity to help send three church planters to plant Pneuma churches in 2024. Those three churches will be planted in Singapore, in Orlando, Florida, and in Spain, Cadiz. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to introduce you to these three church planters, and we'll show a quick video so you can hear directly from them. And I'll let you discern from the Lord whether and to what degree you want to sow financially into their lives. The first is Pastor Alvin and Amy, who are the current pastors in Bangkok, our Pneuma Church in Bangkok there, and they're planting out in Singapore. And so they'll be relocating in May and handing over the church to Pastor Ben Su, who's come. He was there in Bangkok, then he went off to Bethel, did their school of ministry for a couple of years, and has come back. He'll be leading that church. But Singapore is a very significant economic hub. About 6 million people live in Singapore, and about 19% of those are Christians, and that includes the Catholics. So let's roll this video of from Alvin and Amy, and I think Ben Sue's on there as well.
Hi, Pneuma Church. This is Pastor Alvin. My family is so excited that we are planting Pneuma Singapore in 2024. I believe that God has a significant plan for this tiny powerhouse nation in Asia. In fact, in the late 70s, a prophecy was released over Singapore that it would be the Antioch of Asia. I believe that God is sending us to Singapore to build him a covenant family where his presence can rest on. And from there, we will fulfill our Antioch call to plant more churches across Asia. So I want to invite you to join us, to partner us in prayer as we advance the kingdom of God in the continent of Asia.
Hey family, this is Pastor Ben Su, and I'm the incoming location pastor for Pneuma Bangkok. And we're just so expectant for what the Lord is going to do. There's already revival happening, but we're believing for an explosion of salvations, of healing and miracles and signs and wonders. So be praying for us. There's more that the Lord wants to do in Thailand, and we will see Thailand safe.
Come on. All right, next is Pneuma Orlando, which will be planted by Pastors Fabio and Lily Carlin. We met them in January. They're a Brazilian couple, and they are going to begin their ministry in Orlando, reaching out to the 300,000 Brazilians who live in the city of Orlando. So this is a unique church plant that they, you know, will obviously expand beyond that, but they're specifically going to reach this Brazilian community there. So you're going to love Fabio's accent. Let's roll this video.
Hey everyone, this is Fabio here.
And Lily, we are so glad to be part of the Neuma family.
And we'd like to invite you to take a part of expanding God's kingdom on earth. Join us in planting
Neuma Orlando.
If you have a heart for America, it is your time to join us in the fulfillment of this calling for a disciple in the Brazilian and Latino community and American as well. Please be praying for Orlando.
Neuma Orlando. Finally, we have Neuma Spain being planted in the city of Cadiz. This is the oldest inhabited city in Spain. Spain is actually a part of an area that missiologists call the 1040 window, which is this rectangular area on the globe between the 10 and 40 latitude in the northern hemisphere. But it represents North Africa, the Middle East, Asia, and southernmost parts of Europe. And the reason why the 1040 window is significant is because 2/3 of the world's population lives in this narrow window that we call the 1040 window, and that includes 90% of the poorest people in the world. And it also represents the largest concentration of unreached people groups in all of the world. And so missiologists talk a lot about the focus on the 1040 window, this one part of the globe that is the least reached. So pastors Edgar and Maylin Aria, they've been missionaries in this region for a number of years, and they have exited their missions organization and are planting a Neuma church in Cadiz. But they've already been reaching into Morocco and North Africa and led several families to Christ there. So they'll have this church planted in Spain and already doing ministry over in Northern Africa as well. So let's roll that last video.
Hi, we are Edgar and Maylin, and we are living in the state of Cadiz in a little city called Jerez de la Frontera in Spain.
Yes, the Lord called us to plant a church that becomes an apostolic center that equips the saints to advance the kingdom in Spain. Would you partner with us in prayer as we continue making disciples?
Love it. Very simple. So the majority of the funds from this offering will go towards supporting those missionaries. Some will go to also providing some additional support to the pastors who planted last year's. They're still getting their churches to a place of sustainability. So that would be Neuma San Francisco, Neuma Adelaide North, and Neuma Sunshine Coast. And then there'll be a small part of the funds that will also go to some initial costs for Revival Conference and for Neuma School of the Spirit. But really, this is primarily an offering towards planting these three new churches in 2024. Other thing I forgot to mention, 10% of this offering, the team has felt that they're to sow into another kingdom work, just to celebrate what God is doing beyond Neuma Church as well. So why am I personally giving into this offering? Three reasons: because we believe in church planting, and we will happily sow into the planting of new churches, particularly in going to specifically support a church planter that can give themselves to fully planting a church. And it's important for us to remember that this church is here because in 2019, in early 2020, there was a group of Christians in Melbourne who sowed into an offering like this that enabled us to be sent here and plant this church. So it's an opportunity for us to sow into someone else. Second, because we have a passion for the nations coming to Christ. Jesus died for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And I'm particularly excited about this offering because We're giving into the nations. We're giving into Spain and to the unreached people groups of the 1040 window as they reach out from there. Singapore and planting churches throughout Asia, and then the Brazilian community. And I have an affinity for Brazil because I trained jiu-jitsu, right, Jake? So Brazilian jiu-jitsu, there you go. Third, though, this is a seed for us sown to, I believe, for us, see a harvest of the nations here in our own church. We had a prophetic word from Roma Waterman, actually, specifically for our church, that this church would be known as the Church of All Nations. And it's our dream that all the nations represented in the city of Perth would be represented right here. There's dozens of nations across the street at Curtin University, these international students who have come. Whatever country is here, we want to reach them. And I'm sowing into this offering because I believe we can sow and then reap here locally.